Let's open our Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin the Gospel of Luke tonight. So I'm very excited about that, and we'll see how it goes. Chapter 1 has about 80 verses, so let's dig right in. Luke begins in his Gospel with a prologue of sorts. The first four verses he writes to a man by the name of Theophilus. We know a few things about Luke from the Gospel according to Luke, as well as the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. During the second century, there was a document that was attached to the Gospel of Luke called the Prologue of Luke. We don't know how accurate it is, but according to tradition, and this is what it said, Luke is of Antioch, a physician and disciple of the Apostle Paul, who followed Paul until his martyrdom. He served the Lord and continued unmarried, without children, filled with the Holy Spirit until he died at age 84. And so Luke is and has been called, of course, in Colossians chapter 4, a beloved physician. We find him in the book of Acts, joining Paul the Apostle while he was ill, and he gathers with them, and most likely his employer, Theophilus, hired him or sent him to find out the details of the gospel that he had just received. And so we read here in verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now, Theophilus is this character that he writes to here, and he also adds the same sort of introduction in the book of Acts. He says, "So that you might know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." In the book of Acts, he says that he has included these as many infallible proofs. And so here Luke begins his gospel by telling us a couple of the things that he hopes to do. In the original language, these first four verses are written in a different kind of Greek language. Normally, the Bible is written in common Greek or Koine Greek. This is classical Greek, and it indicates to us that Luke was an intelligent and educated person, and he writes to his employer, Theophilus, to have a fuller detail of the accounts of Jesus' life. And notice the words that he uses. In verse 1, he says he wants to set in order the narrative. He tells us that other people have recorded, and so they did, and you'll see some similarities along with Matthew and Mark. But notice also in verse 1, he says that he puts in order those things which have been fulfilled among us. Luke also recognizes the prophetic significance of Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. And so he speaks about him being the one which fulfilled those among us. And then in verse 2, he speaks about the eyewitnesses. Luke is not writing about hearsay. Luke was not there for Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, but rather like a meticulous researcher, he will interview and speak to all of those in the early church, especially those that had interaction with Jesus during his ministry. He says in verse 3 that he wanted to give a perfect understanding. Luke is very detailed in his writings. In fact, Luke will oftentimes record details and historical information that is unnecessary to the story he's telling, but it lends credibility because, unlike authors that are weaving a tale or making something up, Luke is not vague. And you know that when somebody wants to spin a yarn, they'll often use vagaries and not so many details. Long ago in a land far away. You know, kind of a thing. Not very detailed, but Luke does the opposite. He gives us what he says there in verse 3, an orderly account. And he writes to a man named Theophilus. Theo is God and Philos is love. And so he writes to a man whose name is Lover of God, or God Loves. And isn't that a wonderful name? Some have wondered if maybe this person, Theophilus, was just a person that Luke writes to as a way to unfold his narrative. You know, sometimes it's easier to get out information if you imagine that you're answering somebody's questions or giving answers in an interview. But I don't believe so. I believe that Theophilus was a person that had gotten saved. And in those days, doctors were hired and served as servants to wealthy benefactors. And most likely, Theophilus had heard the gospel and he became a believer. And then he asked Luke to record and find out all the details that he could. And so Luke will put together these details in the gospel. And notice also in verse 4 that you may know the certainty of these things. Luke writes these things so that we can be assured that they are genuine and they are historical. Now, Luke has been attacked by critics for years because until the past century or two, many of the details that Luke gives in the Gospel of Luke, as well as in Acts, are beyond details that are necessary. And there has been criticism of his writings that he was a shoddy historian, that he didn't do his homework, or that maybe he made things up. You see, because the critics, when they look at the Gospel of Luke and they look at the book of Acts, they discover things that they haven't discovered in the archaeological record. Luke will use names of leaders. For example, in Acts chapter 17, he uses a Greek word, politarch. And they had never seen this word in any other writing, so many came to the conclusion that Luke was just making it up. Until they found an arch in that area which listed the leaders of the city, and they were called politarchs. There was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He was not a believer, and he set out to discredit the Bible, and he looked to attack Luke in particular. Because Luke has these details that were not discovered yet at the time of the criticism, one example is the name of Pontius Pilate. Pilate, we find in all of the Gospels and Luke as well, but many critics of the Bible would say, well, there is no Pilate in secular history, therefore he must not have existed, therefore Luke's account is fabricated, until they dug a little deeper and the archaeologists spade and little broom dusted off a sign that said Pontius Pilate, ruler of the prefecture of Judea. And so they would discover things that Luke wrote beforehand and realize that Luke was in a class by himself. William Ramsay also investigated Acts chapter 14. There's a very interesting, detailed passage there, Acts chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Luke seems to indicate that Paul and his team, they fled from the city of Iconium to Derbe and Lystra. And he says that Derbe and Lystra is in a certain part of the Roman Empire called Lycaonia. But Lycaonia should have included this town called Iconium. And so Sir William Ramsay set out to show that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. He, you know, he was slippery with the details. He wasn't very accurate, only to discover that during the years between 37 AD and 72 AD, although that town was included in previous times of history, for those 40 or so years, it was outside and Iconium was in the region of Phrygia. And so I know there's a little details there, but what he discovered was that not only was Luke accurate, but he was so accurate that he proves that he was there and it happened to him. People that study nautical things and seafaring will look at his account of the shipwreck with the Apostle Paul and say that is exactly, nobody could have written that unless they were an eyewitness. And so archaeologist Sir William Ramsay concluded with these words, Luke is a historian of first rank. Not only are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed among the very greatest of historians. And so Luke begins for us, and he wants to set things in order. He wants us to be assured. He wants to make sure that we know that there is certainty, that we can have a perfect understanding from eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did, which fulfilled Scripture. And so he starts off, and now we come to verse 5, where he gives the account, the story, There were in those days, the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. He was of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice the good things the scripture has to say about them. First, they were both righteous before God. They were upright people. Secondly, it says that they were walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord. They were obedient people. And then thirdly, it says they were blameless. These were the kinds of people that you would want to know. Good people, loyal people, faithful people, trustworthy people. But then you notice in verse 7, it says, but they had no children. And the reason that Luke puts that but there is to give us the understanding that these people had done everything that would warrant God's blessing. And yet the one area of their life that they desired to be blessed in, they were not blessed, and that was the area of bearing children. They could not bear children. So it says there in verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And I'm sure that they had prayed about this for years. Of course, Zechariah being in the priestly order. And among all those, to have children was a blessing from the Lord. And those who tried and could not have children were sort of questioned. There was a, you know, cloud over their head. And here they were people that lived and they were faithful, but they couldn't see any tangible blessing. We also read there in verse 5 that they were living in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And of course, there are many Herods in the Bible, but this was one of the worst ones. It was Herod the Great, and that was a title that he took to himself. And any time a politician takes a little title to himself like Great, you got to be careful about them. They're a little too full of themselves. A lot of them think it, but they wouldn't go so far as to put it on paper, but Herod would. And he was a megalomaniac. He was, according to history, a very small person with big aspirations. He sort of pleased Rome on one hand, but he also pleased the Jews in Judaism because he was sort of an Edomite, and he observed Jewish law and custom and so forth. In fact, some people said that it would be safer to be Herod's dog than his son. And the reason for that is that Herod killed his sons, and he killed a couple of his wives. He was an evil man. And I point that out because you have this good and faithful couple living in a time with an evil and wicked ruler over them. And for all their faithfulness and loyalty to God, they could have asked, well, why hasn't the Lord blessed me? Why hasn't the Lord come through for me? And I wonder if maybe you've felt like that. And sometimes you live in a period of time where there are wicked rulers, and you do all you can do to be upright and to obey the Lord and to be blameless. And yet, you're not sure if God is hearing your prayers because you feel barren in some ways. Perhaps in spiritual things, you wonder, when is my life going to bear fruit? When am I going to see the works and the character of Christ growing in me? Well, give it time, because God does hear prayers. Now, at that time, we understand from history that being a priest, they would have sort of lotteries to see where they would serve in the temple and if they would serve. Tradition tells us that there were about 20,000 priests in Israel at that time. And so to be drawn from the list to serve in the temple was a wonderful thing. But the kind of service that you got was important as well. There were some hard jobs, chopping wood, tending to the sacrificial fires, cleaning the temple, repairing the altars. There was all kinds of cleaning. You know, it's like a constant and enormous barbecue, and you know how that can be. There's all kinds of stuff to do, but Zacharias got one of the coveted and desired jobs to serve in the temple, and that was of offering incense to the Lord. The Bible tells us that incense is like the prayers of the saints. And so in the temple, there was a small altar in the holy place where incense would be offered and burned, and it would represent the prayers of the people. And what the priest's job would be to do is to be there and represent the people before God and offer their prayers. And how ironic, you know, Zechariah, he was one who had prayed to God but didn't feel that his prayers were answered. And yet now he's called to pray on behalf of the people of Israel. Have you ever felt like God has called you to do things that you're not even sure you can do them in your own life? and yet he calls you to be a minister for other people, well, you're not alone. I'm sure Zechariah felt the same way. And so it says in verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, and according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he would go in, and the people would be praying outside, waiting for him, because as the priest would come out, he would offer a blessing. So the whole multitude, it says in verse 10, was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You know, it wasn't something that Zechariah had done many times. He hadn't gone in to offer incense, you know, day after day, year after year. This was a one-time thing. He may have done it at another time in his life, but here he is as an old man, and he's finally got that privilege. And there he is, and you know, on the inside of the temple, there were walls made of fabric, and upon it was artwork of angelic beings and pomegranates and all kinds of things, but you know, I'm sure that Zacharias had heard about that. He had heard about the angels that were on the tapestry in there. And then, you know, he's probably told, well, you're going to see the table with the candlesticks, the light. You're going to also, you know, see there the showbread that represented the fellowship that God's people have before the Lord. 12 loaves or sort of pita for each tribe of Israel. And then he would probably be told, and then there's the incense. Maybe they even had a setup outside. This is how you do it. Don't dilly-dally. Don't waste your time. There is a tradition, by the way. But they say that the priests would have a rope tied to their ankle because if they weren't right before God, they might drop dead. And they would just pull them out. And so I'm sure that Zechariah had taken this seriously. And here, all of a sudden, he sees an angel standing there. And it says in verse 12 that when he saw him, he was troubled. Yeah, you're kidding. You know, of course. Anytime somebody sees an angel in the Bible, they usually are terrified. Sometimes they fall down on their face before them. And so we read that fear fell upon him. Now, this wasn't, you know, we got pictures of little baby angels with wings, you know, cherubs that shoot arrows at people to make them fall in love. And that's not an angel. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. By the way, that's not an angel that you would be afraid of, would it? Nobody's afraid of a little baby, are they? But this angel is the angel Gabriel. He's been in the presence of God. And so the angel appears to him, and he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." And that's what he was doing. He was offering prayers for the people. Is that the prayer that he meant? No. It's a prayer that he and his wife had offered many times, many years ago, and most likely by this time in their life, they had given up. They were old. They thought that their ship had sailed. It was too late. And yet the Lord tells them that your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, Yohanan. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. One of the themes of Luke is this joy, the joy that Jesus brings. You will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, earlier we read about Herod. And Herod took the title to himself great, but it's much better if God calls you great than if you call yourself great. And here the angel tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be great. And then he gives some instructions about John's upbringing. He says that he will neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. John looks like he is going to be a Nazarite. In Scripture in the Old Testament, if somebody wanted to dedicate their life to the Lord for a specific time in a specific way, they could take a vow of the Nazarite. And the vow would be that they would not cut their hair for this period, whether it be 6 months or a year, but also they would not drink any wine or grape juice. They wouldn't even eat grapes or raisins. They were also not allowed to attend a funeral, to touch a dead body, and they were not allowed to cut their hair. And the period of their dedication, when they were finished, they would then cut their hair and offer that dedication to the Lord. And so we read about the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament, that he was a Nazarite, that he was dedicated to the Lord. And so the angel tells Zechariah that his son John will be the same way, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? To me, it's an incredible thing that God can fill even infants with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had an encounter with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. That tells me something about children that are not yet born, that God sees them as viable human beings that are able to bear his Holy Spirit, and we ought to keep life sacred even in the womb. Now it says in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, that's the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice John's ministry that is told to his father before he's born. The main purpose of John's ministry is found there in verse 16, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His ministry would be to get Israel to be Israel. His ministry would be to get the people of God to be the people of God. And it's still a ministry that's needed today. So many bear the name Christian, but oh, how they need to turn to the Lord their God again. Notice the three things that it says he will do specifically in verse 17. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Of course, we recognize this from Malachi chapter 4. The last chapter in the Old Testament gives us a prophecy that before the coming of the Lord, God would send the prophet Elijah again. And it's for that reason that when John was ministering, they asked him, "Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" And he said no, but Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, as well as in chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 12, that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of that prophecy. He was the fulfillment of Elijah coming before the Lord. And that's why the angel tells Zechariah that he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so when Jesus came, he would come on the credibility that John had built up as a minister, as a preacher, and as a prophet. The power of the Holy Spirit would be upon his life. And notice the things that he does. I think they're wonderful things. It says, first of all, that he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. For years, I would read over that, and I didn't really understand what that meant, and I'm not sure I completely understand it now. But I do believe that the ministry of John the Baptist would be to bring unity to the people of God. You know, we live in a world today where we are being divided over just about any difference that any human being has. It seems that the purpose of the devil, or the purpose that the devil wants to accomplish, is to make every person feel so isolated and alone and different from anybody else that there's hopelessness there. And the world will seek to divide people by gender, by age, by ethnicity, by nationality. And yet God doesn't do that. The work of God is to bring repair. And one of the deepest things that hurts in our life is when there's family strife, when somebody falls out of favor, or there's the rebellion of a young person, or a broken marriage. And yet the purpose of the Lord is to restore that. So John's ministry would be to heal the generational division that existed in his time. And oh, how we need that today, don't we? Don't we need the generations to come together as one? Don't we need to understand that we are one people? Don't we need to realize that we are not many races? We are one race, the human race. We have differences in colors and shapes and sizes and foods. Praise God that we have differences in foods. I was telling our congregation this morning, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you were forced to eat only your ethnic food for the rest of your life? Wouldn't that be terrible? I couldn't eat chopche anymore, no. What about Mexican food? No, because the world will say, no, that's cultural appropriation. You can't enjoy that. And I just say, oh, get out of here. Take your woke garbage and go home. Give me a burrito. Plus, my culture, they eat pickled fish, lutefisk, and ew, I don't even want to eat that. I want to hang it out at your house, you know. Oh, the Lord has good things, and he wants to restore unity to people. We are one people. We're not many. We're not divided. The whole concept of racism is a doctrine of demons. There are no races. There's one race. And just because we lived on different sides of the planet for hundreds of years, some got darker and some got lighter, and you know, there's different cultures, but it's wonderful because in heaven it says every tribe and tongue. And there's going to be such a beautiful kaleidoscope of God's wonderful people. Praise the Lord. One of the things that John would do is he would bring a generational healing. And then another thing he'll do is he'll make stupid people smart. Notice what it says here. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. When people live in rebellion to God, they're not living according to the wisdom that God has for them. So John's purpose in preaching was to get people that are not thinking straight, that are in rebellion and in disobedience, to start thinking like righteous people. The wisdom of the righteous, the wisdom of the just. And that's a good thing. And then finally, he wants to prepare people to be ready. To be ready. And this is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does for us. He heals broken relationships, and he gives us the wherewithal to think clearly. He gives us the spirit of love, power, and clear thinking, a sound mind. And he also makes us ready for the Lord. And so Zacharias, he hears the angel say all of this, and notice his response. It's not a response of faith. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." She's an expert in age, he says. This is a terrible thing to say about your wife. The old King James says that she is smitten with years. And so Zacharias, he says to the angel, "How can this be? I'm an old man." I mean, imagine what this was like for him. You know, sometimes in our lives we pray for things that we wonder if the Lord would bless us with and give us. And time goes on and we pray. And maybe we pray a little less. And I'm sure that's the way it was for them. As time went on, their desire for children, maybe they just settled in. Well, we're not going to have kids. This was considered a reproach. Later, when Elizabeth is found with child, she says, "Oh, the Lord has taken away my reproach." But sometimes we just settle in. We think, "Oh, well, God doesn't want to give me that." Or maybe we get older and we think, "I don't think I want that anymore." Kids will make you old, but you know, when you get old, to have kids, it's good to have grandchildren because you can give them back to mom and dad, right? So I'm sure this was one of those things where it was a prayer that we prayed a long time ago. Did it get lost in the mail? Did you guys just hear this prayer? Because we prayed this 50 years ago, maybe Zacharias thought. And maybe at this point, he didn't even want the answer to prayer. And it almost seems like he starts hemming and hawing and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm old and my wife is old, and maybe not." He says, "I'm an old man." And Gabriel responds and he says, "Well, I'm Gabriel." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." You don't argue with an angel who stands in the presence of God. "And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." That's the problem when we lack faith. We'll hear good news and we won't accept it. This was good news for Zechariah, and he started making excuses. And so he would be chastened for it. Notice verse 20. "But behold, you will be mute." This word just means to be silent. We think that he just couldn't speak, but later it says when they try to communicate with him, they will use hand signals, so it's quite possible that he would go deaf after this for the duration until the child was born. "And so you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, outside, the people were waiting. John is in there. Zechariah was in there. It doesn't take that long to offer the incense and place it there and to burn it. But all of a sudden, he's taking longer. They're wondering, what's going on in there? And the people waited for Zacharias, verse 21 says. And they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. I'm sure he wanted to, but he couldn't. And they perceived that he had seen a vision. You know, I wonder if he started playing charades, you know. Sounds like angel wings. Not a chicken, no. Angel halo. You know, I don't, what's he doing? He's got to write it on a tablet or something? How do you explain something that you've just experienced? Maybe you've had a spiritual experience and you know how hard it is to explain it. It's almost impossible. And here John, he doesn't even have the use of words. And they got it, though. They saw that he had seen a vision or something because he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. So he tried to communicate. And he was supposed to come out and bless the people, but he didn't have the ability to speak. You know, sometimes I wonder if God shutting up Zacharias was the very reason that his wife eventually got pregnant. You know, if you shut up for long enough, men, sometimes good things will happen in your marriage. I don't know, that's just my conjecture. Verse 23, it says, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself for 5 months. She didn't want to brag. She didn't want to boast. Surely they had communicated. Surely he had written out what had happened. And then, of course, they were obedient to the promise of God and were intimate. And it says that she left for 5 months. In those months, you're not really showing much anyway. And she wasn't interested in showing off. She was interested in getting alone with the Lord. What is going to be of this child? What is this all about? It's a special child. Surely, as a mom who had wisdom by this time in her life, she would begin obeying what the angel said even early on, not drinking, not doing those things that a Nazirite would not do. And it says that she hid herself for 5 months, most likely to listen to the Lord. And of course it was silent because Zacharias wasn't speaking this whole time. The house was quiet. Now it says there in verse 25 that the Lord, she said, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. It's curious to me that somebody that God would use in such an amazing way had a very different perception of herself than others must have. She felt herself unworthy. She felt herself ostracized. She felt herself, what's it say here, a reproach among people. When she saw people, she probably saw people as better than her. Something's wrong with me. Why hasn't God blessed me? Why hasn't God done this? It must be a flaw in myself, but I'm too scared to look closely. Why is it that God has overlooked me? She must have wondered. And now we discover it was for a purpose. It was for a purpose. And so her reproach is taken away and she grows in her pregnancy apart privately for 5 months. And then now we read about the angel's announcement to Mary. In verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now we read that and we think of all of our Bible knowledge and we think, oh, Nazareth, that's where Jesus is from. But for the angel to be sent to Nazareth, that was not a good town. It was a rough town. There was a large Roman presence there. It was a working class town. It was impoverished. Nobody boasted about being from Nazareth. So here we see the angel being sent to probably one of the most unlikely of places to announce the coming of the Lord, a town like Nazareth. It says that she was sent to a virgin who was betrothed or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Here we're introduced to Mary, who is called blessed of the Lord. And the angel, it says, having come in, he said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Could you imagine if an angel appeared to you and started speaking these kinds of words? You are highly favored. Giving you compliments. I mean, you're already terrified of this angelic being, and yet the words that are coming out of his mouth are confusing to you because he's speaking to your credit. He's sort of lifting you up, saying, rejoice, be excited, because you are highly favored. The next verse tells us that she's puzzled at this. What are you talking about? I'm poor. I'm a young girl. I come from a rough town. What does God see in me? Notice what the angel says. Highly favored, and the Lord is with you. That's good information to have. The Lord is with me? I'm glad to hear. And finally, you're blessed among women. And we agree that Mary is blessed. It is true of Mary that she was highly favored, that the Lord is with her, and she's truly blessed. But you know, I also discover from the scripture that these things are true of all believers. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are also highly favored. You are favored by God. You are welcomed in by his good graces. You have a standing before the Lord. You're righteous. And also, the Lord is with you. He dwells inside of you. And you're truly blessed, even as Mary was. Now, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She considered what manner of greeting that was. She probably has a puzzled look on her face. And then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. Now he calls her by name. I know who I'm talking to. I got the right address here. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You found favor with God. God is gracious to you. God loves you. God is looking at you with satisfaction and happiness. When the Lord looks at your life, he's pleased with you because of what Jesus has done for you and in you. And Gabriel says to her in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he will be called Jesus. It was a very common name, Yeshua was. But the statement that the angel makes is that she would bear a son, and his name would be a common name. You know, maybe it was something like Larry. You know, you're going to have a son, his name's going to be Larry. I'm trying to, you know, because Jesus is the name above all names, but before even he's exalted in that way, it's a very, very common name in a common town to a common girl. Everything about this, and Luke's purpose in his writing is to show the humanity and the simplicity and the humility of Jesus. But notice what Gabriel says here. He will be great, and he will be called son, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, these are some amazing promises. Even as Gabriel said of John, he would be great, so he says of Jesus. But then he adds in verse 32 that he's going to be the Son of God, and that he is going to reign on the throne of his ancestor, King David. Now, Mary most likely knew that King David was given a promise by God that one of his offspring would sit on the throne forever and ever. And they knew the Messiah would be called the Son of David, that he would be the king. And so now, as she is processing this information, she can't understand because she's a virgin. She's never been with a man. And so when we read her response, we don't interpret it the way that we looked at what Zechariah said. He said, hey, I'm old, and my wife is stricken with years, and he got chastened for it. But Mary answers with a question about the details. How is God going to do this? Verse 34, she said to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man? I've never been with a man. How am I going to have a child? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. I wonder if she thought of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, where there is a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It's almost as if God is saying that the Holy Spirit will empower you. Now, Mary would deliver Jesus in time as a virgin. Don't be, you know, fooled by people that would want to introduce some weirdness. So you mean God and Mary? No, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled her to conceive in her body. There was nothing intimate, nothing sexual about any of it. And God tells her that she is going to give birth to the Son of God. Now, indeed, he adds, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Remember that she had hid herself for about 5 months. Nobody knew about her pregnancy, and most likely Mary didn't either. And the angel announces to her that she is pregnant, and it's the sixth month for her who was called barren. You know, it's almost the way that Gabriel says this. He's like, was that her name? Old barren? Elizabeth, poor woman? Even the angel Gabriel says, you remember she was barren, but now she is pregnant. She's 6 months along. And then this beautiful verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. In another way, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus would say, with God, all things are possible. Isn't that true? With God, all things are possible. And nothing is hard for God. When you have all power, there's no difficulty. It's as easy for God to heal a headache as it is cancer to raise the dead. God has all power, and nothing is impossible with him. And of course, in the context there, Gabriel is telling her that she is going to bear a child having never been with a man. And this is an incredible promise. But notice the faith that she receives it. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. And by saying so, she's presenting herself saying, here I am. Kind of like Isaiah the prophet when he saw the vision of the Lord. And the Lord said, who will go for us? Who should we send? And Isaiah made himself available and said, here am I, send me. And so Mary, in a similar way, says, behold, here I am. I'm the maidservant of the Lord. I'm here to serve. I'm ready. Just do what you'll do. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I'm reminded of King David when he told the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. I believe it was the prophet Nathan. And the prophet said, do all that's in your heart. This is a great thing. Build. Yeah. And then as the prophet left, the Lord spoke to him and said, no, go back and tell David that I don't want him to build a house. His son can build me a house, but I am going to build David a house. And then David was given this prophecy about one of his offspring being the king forever and ever. And so the prophet came back and he told David, you know, the Lord says that he's going to build you a house. The Bible says that David went into the temple and or the tabernacle at the time, and he just sat before the Lord in awe. And he said, Lord, who am I? Why are you doing this to me? And in the same way that Mary saw herself as small, which was most likely the reason that God looked to her, God doesn't look to people who are big in their own eyes. God looks to people who feel insignificant. That's what he did for Elizabeth and Zechariah. That's what he does for Mary. And that's what he does for us. That's what he does for King David. And David sat before the Lord, and he, at the end of that prayer, it's very simple what David says. He says, here I am. Do according to what you've spoken. Just do it. You know, this is a great posture of faith for you and I to have. When the Lord says something in his word, the best thing for us to do is say, okay, Lord, I'm here to serve you. And then do it. Do it. I think that's a great prayer, don't you? Lord, do it. What are you going to do? What do you want to do? What are you planning to do? Do it, Lord. I want to see you work. Oh, I want to see God work in this generation so much. We live in such a unique time, such a special time, probably the last time. We have been called to live in this generation and no other. We have been called and placed on planet Earth to observe the things that we're observing now, the very scripture coming to pass, fulfilled in our eyes. And we just say, oh God, do what you're going to do. Do what you're going to do. Do it, Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then it says that the angel departed from her. So Mary takes off. She goes to visit her pregnant relative. It says she arose in those days, verse 39, and she went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. She went down south from her area, Galilee, to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zacharias, and she greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe or the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she blurted out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Somehow or another, she didn't know the details, but it was revealed to her by the Holy Spirit, who seemed to come with the announcement of Mary. You know, maybe she showed up and she said, "Hello, I'm here." And with the sound of her voice, you know, we don't read, she was already pregnant at this time. She already had now within her that Holy One that the angels spoke about. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't record that overshadowing, that empowering of the Lord over. It was so quiet that it's in between these verses. Between verse 38 and 39, the Lord did what he promised. It wasn't spectacular, it was quiet. And here comes Mary, and now she just has, you know, the Lord Jesus in her womb, probably just a few weeks old as those cells are dividing and growing. And even at that time, Jesus proves to be the one who dispenses and gives the Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit comes through Jesus. Jesus is the one that baptizes us and sends the Holy Spirit to us. And even now, as Mary speaks, her voice lands on Elizabeth's ears and she blurts out, "Oh, you are blessed. You're the one." And there was even an idea there that Mary's child would be the one that John would be the forerunner for. She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The Holy Spirit brings fruitfulness. And then she asks in verse 43, "But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant, and who she is pregnant with is her Lord. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." There it is again, the work of Jesus to bring joy. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." She knows by the power of the Spirit that the Lord has made an announcement to her that she's pregnant and that she has believed. "Blessed is she who believed." And then Mary there issues this song. We call it the Magnificat. It's from the word magnifies, which is the first line of the song. And so Mary, she speaks and she praises the Lord. And you know, her prayer is a little bit like Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's just a celebration of God's empowering and victory and strength. But in these few verses, there are about 12 different references or quotes of the Old Testament. We don't know a whole lot about Mary, but what we do know is that somehow or another, she was a young woman who knew the Word of God. She knew the Word of God. She was humble and she knew the Word of God. And that's something that every one of us can strive for, is to be humble before the Lord and to know His Word. And so she starts and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Have you ever had a magnifying glass? Maybe some of you are reading your Bible with a magnifying glass. When I was a kid, we used to, you know, melt ants and stuff, you know, with magnifying glass. You know, but what is the idea, though, of a soul magnifying the Lord? To magnify means to enlarge or to make bigger. And this is what Mary is proclaiming. She's saying, "My soul wants to broadcast and magnify the Lord. I want the Lord to be bigger and more well known in my life." She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary knew that she was, although blessed and favored of the Lord, still in need of a Savior. Now, we have wonderful friends in the Catholic Church who have venerated Mary even to the point of being a co-mediator with Jesus. And they're sadly so wrong about Mary, because we can exalt her and bless her and recognize the beauty and the favor that God put upon her. But she needed a Savior. In Catholic doctrine through the years, they said that, well, Mary was, Christ was born from an immaculate woman. It's called the Immaculate Conception, which means that she was sinless when God came upon her. But that was a doctrine that was made up. And they even went on to say that she was sinless her whole life. And Catholics all over the world, they wrote the Vatican and said, well, where is she then? If she didn't have sin, why did she die? And so they came up with another doctrine, the Assumption of Mary, that she also ascended into heaven. Complete fiction. If you're Catholic, I mean no offense to you. But stop believing traditions and believe the Word of God. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. We all need a Savior. And so she says in verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Oh, look how humble she is. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And so we do. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on all those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You know, that's what pride does to us. It causes us to imagine things that aren't true. And yet the Lord is able to put down the proud and exalt the humble, as Mary is essentially saying here. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know, Mary, she kind of lays out what Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She recognizes the value system of the kingdom of God is inverted from the world's. In the world, it says to be great, then just be great. Strive and achieve and, you know, broadcast your fame. But the way the Lord does things is he looks for the lowly, he looks for the humble. So we read, there's not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. And God has chosen the poor things, the weak things of the world to confound the wise, to confound the strong. And so Mary understands this. And it says that she remained with her about 3 months, most likely waiting until the baby was born, which we'll see happens here. In verse 57, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. And that's how it feels sometimes when you're pregnant. That's, you know, are you going to deliver the baby, or are you going to be delivered from this pregnancy? Right, ladies? You got to pee every 5 minutes. Your feet are swollen. Your back hurts. Deliver me. And so the time comes for this baby to be delivered. But the way the scripture phrases it, it says for her to be delivered. And it says she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Again, the joy that the Lord brings through his Holy Spirit. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And that was the day that they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he'll be called John. That's his name, John. And they sort of protested. They said, but there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Why would you call him that? Name him after his dad. Interesting, in these first 8 days before the baby was circumcised, it seems to indicate that Zacharias still couldn't speak. He still couldn't speak. The baby was born. And it seems like the Lord is waiting for complete obedience so that Zacharias' mouth would be open. And so it says, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Now, verse 62. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So it's possible that he couldn't hear. I don't know for sure. We know that he couldn't speak. And so he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote saying, his name is John. Matter of fact, there's no debate. That's his name. And they all marveled. Now notice this. When John writes that, when he does what the angel Gabriel prescribed and told him to do, the result is immediately in verse 64, his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, praising God. Sometimes I've wondered what it would be like to be silent for 10 months. Anybody ever do it? I didn't think so. Something must have happened in John. Sometimes I wonder, you know, John was I'm sorry, something happened in Zacharias. Forgive me for flipping those. But Zacharias was a minister, and I know I'm a minister as well. I'm a pastor, and I'm speaking all the time. But boy, in a moment or a period of silence, things change. You know, when God puts us in a place rather than producing and communicating and speaking and talking, and he makes us silent, I think powerful things happen. And here in that silence and that meditation, John has been waiting. It must have been a wonderful time of renovation and renewal in his life. And the moment when he confessed that the word of God was true, he was healed. And I think there's a pattern there for us as well. Is when we agree with God and we do what he says, then, you know, the Lord is able to loose our tongues and we can speak and we can praise God. And it says, then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. People kept talking about it. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts saying, what kind of child is this going to be? And they would wait and see. And it says, the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, Zacharias, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied as well, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Traditionally, this song is called Benedictus. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn of salvation, the idea of that is that when armies would go to battle, they would have trumpets sound for when they should marshal their forces, when they should march, when they should attack. But there would also be the sounding of the trumpet to signal that victory had come. Probably the most sweet sound you could possibly hear, kind of like the last bell on the last day of school, just waiting. And that thing, we're free. And the idea that Zacharias is saying is that the Lord has raised up a trumpet to blare out the sound that God is saving, God is working. Don't we need to hear a trumpet? The Bible tells us that one day we're going to hear a trumpet, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. But here, the Lord is called a horn of salvation. And by the way, the word salvation in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Yeshua. So whenever you read that, the Lord's name itself is here. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The Lord is that sweet sound of salvation in our ears. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. I wonder if Zechariah is remembering the covenant that God promised. I'll make a new covenant with them. The mercy that was promised in the Old Testament, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies and that we might serve him without fear. I believe this is God's will for our lives, that we might be delivered and that we might serve the Lord without fear. Without fear. The Bible tells us that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap to live in the fear of other people. Our world is just filled with the fear of other people. I'm grateful. I was on social media years ago, and then I realized that I couldn't change the world through what I posted, and many times what I posted made one-time friends into enemies, and I got off. I let go, and now I observe those that are on social media, and they live in a world where the fear of men is the very thing. You know, that's how the world functions. Are you going to be liked? Are people going to think well of you? Are you going to, you know, be retweeted? Are they going to like you? Are they going to put a thumbs up or, you know, click a heart? Or are they going to repost or whatever? And people live trying to impress other people. And I tell you, I'm so grateful because I would be so subject to that trap. I'm so glad that I really don't care what other people think, but I'm very prone to it. I'm very prone to it. It's probably why social media is not good for me. But the Lord wants us to serve him without fear. Not the fear of the Lord. He wants us to serve him without the fear of other people. Be delivered from fear in Jesus' name. Be set free from living in the minds of other people. You don't live your life in the forehead of other people. You live before the face of God. Live that way. Serve the Lord with no regard to what other people think, and you'll be so happy for it. You'll be filled with joy. And all that anxiety that comes from wondering what other people think of you will fade away when you know that the Lord has favor on you. And we might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Holiness is pure before God. Righteousness is that I've been pure before others, that I've treated you equitably and righteously, and you me, and vice versa. The Lord wants us to serve Him in holiness and righteousness without fear. And then now Zechariah turns to John, this little baby. He's 8 days old. They just did the circumcision. And he begins to speak to the child. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Zacharias is calling Jesus the Lord. Although he doesn't know for sure at this time that it would be Jesus, I'm sure they put the pieces together as Mary was there and the filling of the Holy Spirit happened. But this is a great proof text for Jesus being God. He says to this young baby, you will be called a prophet. He's just a baby, a little naked baby there. You know, it's so good to speak to your children in the power of the Holy Spirit. What is their purpose? What is their calling? Well, you might not know, but you do know that there is a calling. That's why I think dedicating our children to the Lord when they're born is such a good thing, because not only does it remind us that we're raising a child that is on loan from God, but we're also infusing that baby with the knowledge that they have a purpose. There's a plague of hopelessness and purposelessness in the world today because children are being raised not knowing that God has a plan for them and not seeking to understand what that purpose might be. Not John the Baptist. Because his father, Zechariah, would say to him, you will be called the prophet of the highest. It's good to speak prophecy to your children, to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about his purpose to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, forgiveness. And through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. That's a beautiful term, dayspring. We think of the sun as the spring of the day, so to speak. It's the way that a day is given to us. The day flows from the morning, doesn't it? When the sun rises, it provides us with a new day. But here in the same kind of idea, he speaks of the Lord being the one who gives us newness. He's the one that is the source of newness and a new life, a new day. And it gives us this beautiful term, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. In other words, the Lord has come to us, and He's the one that every day springs from. He's the source of our life and our eternity. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, that's from Isaiah chapter 9, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias, in his old age, speaks to his baby son about what he would do to be a prophet of the highest, to show people where to go for salvation, to give them knowledge of it, and to speak about the mercy of God and the new day that the Lord is bringing, and to bring light to those who sit in darkness. And so we read in verse 80 that the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation of Israel. And that word "so" doesn't just mean so it happened. It means this is how. This is how John grew. He grew up in this environment where his parents looked after him and loved him and filled him with purpose and knowledge and understanding and prepared him. And he was in the wilderness until the time of his ministry when it began. We read there that he became strong in spirit. I wonder about that. Became strong in spirit, you know. You might talk about a child or a horse as being a spirited creature. Sometimes what we mean by that is that they're stubborn and strong-willed. I wonder if John the Baptist was strong in spirit in this way. Maybe. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But then also, I wonder what kind of man could be the kind of man that John the Baptist was. Certainly not somebody that didn't have drive and didn't have purpose and didn't have passion, somebody that was weak in spirit and had no backbone. No, no, John was a man. In fact, Jesus would remark about this. He said, when you went in the wilderness, what did you go see? Some softy with soft clothes? No, you find those guys in the king's temple. No, you went out to see a prophet. He was a man. He was strong in spirit. I say that because I know some of you might have raised or are raising children that are strong in spirit. You never know. That may be the purpose that God has for them. Just pray and wait. I've got 6 kids. Some of them are strong in spirit, more than others. And you know, you never know what God's going to do. You never know. Maybe the things that he's put in you, your character, your quirks, or your personality, it might be in such a way where you wish it was maybe a little different. Maybe you've wondered that about yourself. Why am I the way I am? Can God use me in this way? Yes, he can. Absolutely. I've asked those questions about myself. But I fully believe that God makes us and he develops us and he grows us for the exact purpose that he has for us. And you might be stubborn. You might be stiff-necked. You might be self-assured. You might speak over people and you might regret all of it. But you know what? I bet God has a purpose for you. Because what kind of person stands in the wilderness and preaches with no audience until an audience shows up? What kind of person changes an entire nation with their ministry that we're going to read about here in chapter 3 pretty soon? Not tonight. You'll be glad to know. Tonight we have communion, and so I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and we'll have the ushers distribute the elements. Hold on to those, and we'll take them together as one. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for the orderly way that Luke has laid these things out. Think of all the different personalities that you've given to us in the scripture. Luke is intelligent, educated. He's a historian. He writes in a detailed manner with extra information, many infallible proofs. Lord, we are so grateful that we have these words here from our beloved physician. We thank you, Lord, that this gospel will present Jesus in his humanity, that you bore and lived in human flesh, and you suffered as we suffer. And Lord, you laid your life down as a sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that you also grant us fruitful lives, even as these two women that we read about in the scripture, one before her time to possibly be pregnant, and the other past her time to possibly be pregnant. And in both cases, it's a miracle. And so it is in us, Lord, that when you bear fruit in our lives, it's not because we can and you're helping us, it's because we're barren. We have no power to produce spiritual fruit except your Holy Spirit comes upon us. And so tonight, Lord, we look to you. And we desire that our souls would magnify you, Lord, because you've looked at the humble state of your people. So tonight, as we approach the Lord's table and we remember your body and your blood, we pray that you'd minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.